Our first reading this morning is from John chapter 3, verses 25 through 36, and this can be found on page 1071 of your Bibles. Again, it's John 3, starting with verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And when they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
The second Bible reading is taken from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 16. This can be found on page 3 in the church Bibles. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'"
Our subject this morning is marriage. We're going to be looking at just one verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to be considering marriage in a broken world. You might say marriage outside the garden, marriage in the jungle. So, chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, 3 to 4 weeks ago, as we were looking at chapter 2 of Genesis, we saw that God's purpose in marriage was service of God. Man on his own is not sufficient to fulfill the God-given role of subduing the earth and of multiplying across the earth. And man on his own does not adequately represent the image of God. And so God created humanity, male and female, two equal but different genders, the role of one to lead, the role of the other to be a helper, like opposite, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, such that together as male and female, equal yet diverse, two genders, interdependent, coming together in marriage, radiating the image of God in God's world. Marriage, then, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, in its proper context, is not simply a sinecure for loneliness. Do you know those old wedding sermons? Genesis 2, verse 18, not good is man's aloneness. I will make a helper like opposite. Ah, well, God has provided the perfect helper for James or Jeremy, whoever it happens to be. He will no longer be alone. Now, these two genders brought together in publicly recognized, permanently faithful, intimate, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. The aim is service of God, and the aim is to radiate the image of God in God's world. And marriage, of course, still is something that even in the 21st century, with all the radical assaults on it, we find attractive. One columnist recently said this: marriage is still a gesture of commitment that knows no equal. So whether it's the dreams in Friends or Bridget Jones or the images in Hello of the airbrush stars, or Harry and Meghan, Wills and Kate, Posh and Bex, Wayne and Colleen, marriage is still held up in our culture as something of an ideal. But this morning, our subject is marriage outside the garden, broken marriage. What are we left with in marriage following the rebellion of Eve and Adam? Now, before we get into chapter 3, verse 16, I want to place them once again in their proper context so we know how to handle these verses properly. Last week, we noted that chapter 2, verse 4, with its beginning, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, sets up something of a theme through Genesis. Repeatedly, as the author begins a new section of material, he starts it with the phrase, these are the generations of. And so chapter 5, verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Chapter 9, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Each new block of material covering a particular aspect of foundational truth that the author of Genesis considers we need to know. But I want us to see something else about the way in which the writer has organized the material in chapter 2 through 4. So from chapter 2, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 3, the material works as something of a sandwich. Perhaps that's the non-technical way of putting it, a Big Mac you might like. And on the back of the song sheet, the notice sheet, I've tried to lay out a very rudimentary outline of the way the material works. So the author presents the ideal home in chapter 2, in the first half of the chapter, and then the ideal marriage and work in the second half of the chapter, and then in the beginning of chapter 3, temptation, with the center point of the sandwich, if you like, the meat in the sandwich, the rebellion, the act of rebellion, as Eve and Adam take the fruit and eat it. And from that center point of the material, the author then works out again in matching material, in which we see the temptation matched by excuses, and the ideal marriage and work matched by the ruined marriage and work, and then Adam and Eve driven out of the ideal home, with chapter 4 then part of the section, but a conclusion to the section. And from the way the author has organized his material, we see then that his emphasis, his desire, is for us to see the centrality of the rebellion of humanity against our Creator. That's the center point, if you like. That's the hinge around which the section is organized. We cannot and should not come out of this section of Genesis, this kind of ABC of the foundations of the world, this study of the tectonic plates of the way our universe is organized, without seeing the devastating impact of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And so some Bible teachers, you will find, take chapter 2 and develop a whole theory of creation, a whole thesis on marriage and on work, without holding in its proper context of the other side of the fall, ruined creation, ruined marriage, ruined work. Why that is like taking, you know, chapter 3 of some great novel or some great thesis, ripping it out of the book, and then just doing a study on chapter 2 without looking at the way the whole thing develops. It's to make it up as you would like from the initial outset, rather than following the author's purpose. No, the aim of the author is to show us, this is where we once were. This is why the whole thing has gone wrong. Now look at what we're left with. And today, we're being shown what we're left with in the area of marriage. And therefore, my first point, I said this to somebody yesterday, and they looked at me rather quizzically as to whether I'd be fed lunch today or not. The first point is the pain of marriage. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And you can see from our verse that there are three aspects in which marriage, following the rebellion of Eve and Adam, is now marred. First, pain in childbearing. I, says God, will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, if any of us singles here doubt the reality of what is being described in verse 16, may I suggest you take a trip to St. Thomas's Hospital, place yourself outside the antenatal ward. I strongly advise you not to go in, and listen for a moment. No, verse 16 of chapter 3 describes reality. Notice that the author says what he says twice. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. This makes me wonder whether he has in mind not only the specific moment of giving birth, but also the whole process of child rearing. The whole business of bringing up kids, which we might expect to be the subject of such sublime joy, now becomes the source of some of her deepest worries and sorrows, trials and concerns. And again, if as a non-combatant in this area, do you doubt the reality of the pain of child rearing, I suggest you watch the families trying to get their children into the car at the end of this meeting. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children, the pain of marriage. But the second and third aspects of this point are there in the last part of the verse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This word for desire is used in this form just three times in the Old Testament. Once we find it in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, which speaks of the good sexual desire of bride for bridegroom. And the other use, more immediately, is there in chapter 4, verse 7, which would be the obvious place to go in order to see something of the sense in which it is being used here. So across the page, chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, or you can see from the footnote there, against you. You must rule over it. Here we see the exact same phrase of desire and rule repeated in a negative light. Sin's desire is to overthrow. Sin's desire is to usurp. Sin's desire is to govern, suppress, and domineer. And the idea of you must rule over it suggests you must put it down. You must suppress it. You must dominate it. This suggests then a desire to challenge, to master, even to usurp and to overthrow the husband. Not only then is marriage spoiled by the friction and pain in bringing children into the world, we also find the perfect relationship marred by challenge to the leadership of the husband. This relationship will now be fractious, and the particular point at which the relationship between man and woman will be strained is the particular point of his God-given role of leadership and her God-given role of being helper like opposite. Do you see it's exactly challenging at the point for which both were created? Combined with the third element in verse 16, we see the rule of the husband as domineering, harsh, demanding, and self-serving. Instead of ruling in love and selflessness and sacrificial service, the husband now is going to be tempted to rule in selfishness, domineering, harsh, demanding. So then this desire is to go on having her husband in spite of his now compromised rule. We witness this, don't we, in so many instances where a wife sticks with her husband through extraordinary adversity. That is, adversity produced by him. This desire is to resist her husband's role of gracious, gentle, good leadership, and we see this in all of our relationships. And this rule from the husband is no longer what it was intended, perfect, selfless, kind, gentle. It is now overbearing, self-serving, domineering, suppressing. Here we have described in this tectonic plates description, the foundations of the heavens and the earth. Here we have described for us the source of all the friction and pain and disappointment in every marriage and in every home represented here this morning. The sublime harmony of chapter 2, verse 18 and 2:24 have been replaced with friction and frustration. And the blame game of chapter 3, verse 8 to 14 has escalated into the battle of the sexes. Now, please don't misunderstand me or misrepresent me at this point. Not all aspects of every marriage and family and are unutterably grim all the time. If you bump into my wife, I think she's on coffee duty this morning. You don't need to give her a kind of sympathetic, warm and sickly kind of a bad luck kind of thing. Derek Kidner puts it very well. I still think this is one of the best commentaries there is on Genesis, the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, Derek Kidner. While even pagan marriage can rise far above this, the pull of sin is always towards it. And men, don't you know that that's true? And women, don't you experience that also? Nor are we to take the line, oh, well, God has spoiled marriage, therefore just suck it up and put up with it, grit your teeth and get on with it. Rather, human marriage is now flawed. There will always be tension in marriage. Marriage is marred. We long for the ideal home, the perfect partner, the marriage made in heaven. Hello and Bride magazine suggests it's available, but they're living in cloud cuckoo land. Look at the beginning of verse 16. God says, I will surely multiply. Now that is strong, isn't it? It's not just that this is the inevitable consequence of two sinful human beings living under one roof. God will surely multiply pain. This is an act of God in judgment that there will never be such a thing as the perfect marriage relationship. It is marred by his fiat. Two human beings never fully experience it. Men will always be prone to bully, to use marriage for our own selfish ends, to rule harshly and unsympathetically. Women will always be tempted to resist and to usurp and overthrow good leadership. I will surely multiply your pain. God insists on it. It is inevitable. Now, it is inevitable, of course, at one level, because two sinful human beings living under one roof will always battle with one another. My wife and I spent 1 hour in marriage preparation with a wonderful gospel worker, now sadly dead. He died much too young, Mark Ashton. And part of his marriage preparation, which was short and sharp, was a memorable phrase, marriage is for holiness, not happiness. You will find that two sinners under one roof will always be at war with one another. And with such happy for noises, he sent us off to our marriage day. But you see, it's not simply cause and effect. You've rebelled. This is an inevitable thing that will happen. God has deliberately acted. I will, surely. And therefore, my first observation under point one, the pain of marriage, get real about marriage. See, are you married? Well, you will soon discover that neither you nor your partner is the perfect marriage partner. I remember speaking on this verse some previous occasion and bumping into one of the young workers here and saying, well, one of the points on Sunday is going to be there's no such thing as the marriage partner. And he quickly replied, yeah, that's right, I'm getting on married on Saturday. I'm already taken, which I thought was a little... One newly married congregational member, I never realized how selfish I am. Nor will you be able to alter your partner into the perfect marriage partner. For some reason, I came across Nancy Mitford's Love in a Cold Climate. No use marrying a man you can't influence. Just what I've done, look what I've done from Mondor. Always seen that he takes an interest, made him accept things, jobs I mean, and kept him up to the mark. Never let him slide back. A wife must always be on the lookout. Men are so lazy by nature. For example, Mondor is forever trying to have a little nap in the afternoon. I won't hear of it. Once you begin that, I tell him, you're old. And people who are old find themselves losing interest, dropping out of things. They might as well be dead. but you'll never be able to alter your marriage partner to be the perfect marriage partner. Nor will you ever find the perfect marriage partner. There is no such thing. And I sometimes wonder whether Christians can be strangely biblically naive in this, such that we look for the perfect marriage partner, begin to find a few flaws, and then think, well, they won't do. And then we look for the perfect marriage partner, begin to find a few flaws, they won't do. And we look for the perfect marriage partner, and on and on. Nor is there some perfect marriage partner outside and beyond the person you are already married to, if you are married. Well, that leaves us asking the question, is that it? You know, it all seems strangely and somewhat bleak. Is that what we're left with? And I have to say, I had thought of simply stopping this sermon there and reflecting on this point. It does give a strong challenge to those both in church and the world who idolize marriage. It also explains, doesn't it, some of the abuses that we see in some cultures where women in marriage are treated so unspeakably wretchedly. And indeed, in our own post-Christian culture since the 60s and 70s, where the abuses against which the Me Too campaign rail have been so grotesque, and continue, incidentally, in the films that Hollywood produce and the tabloids that are printed every day. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I mean, you don't have to look beyond tomorrow morning's tabloid to see grotesque treatment of women by men. It also explains, doesn't it, to a degree, some of the lines taken by radical feminism and the feminist movement. I don't know if you've come across Douglas Murray's The Madness of Crowds. It's not an easy read in that it's pretty bleak, some of it, and some of it is fairly hard to stomach as you read it, but he is one of the leading social commentators of our age. And I'm not a great expert in the development of feminism, but Douglas Murray charts some of the development of feminism into what is now, he calls, the third and fourth wave of feminism. But feminism is no kind of solution to this. Feminism simply perpetuates the war. So talk of toxic masculinity that you find in the third and fourth wave of feminism, or hashtag men are trash, meets abusive power with aggressive feminine power. And that's no answer. It simply perpetuates the battle of the sexes. And what is sad, I think, with Douglas Murray, brilliant social analyst as he is that he posits no solution to Genesis 3:16. He's great descriptively, he can show it to you everywhere, but there is no solution other than the suggestion by him of an inevitable and eventual backlash against feminism and transgenderism. It's bound to happen. It may well be far more unpleasant than we would imagine. It's almost as if the social commentator can spot the problem of Genesis 3 but has no answers. And I want to suggest that here in Genesis 2:4 through to the beginning of chapter 5, in this section alone, the author at least hints at something better. Now, we saw that last week, didn't we, when we were looking at the serpent and Eve's offspring. There will be a crushing of the serpent's head. As we go on into chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, we will come to the naming of Eve, the clothing of Adam and Eve, and then the birth of Seth. And we're going to find suggestions, at least, of hope beyond the ruin of the jungle outside the garden. And this results in the careful reader of Genesis 2:4 leaving the text looking for something better. We will see this as we go on through the series. Looking for somebody who will fulfill the role of Adam as originally conceived. We finish reading Genesis 2, 4 through to the end of chapter 4, asking the question, well, where is this priest who will be the image of God in his world, ruling it and filling it as God desires? And once again, this is a big point, isn't it, about reading and understanding this section of Genesis. The author's aim is to show us this broken and flawed creation, but the author's aim is to cause us to look beyond the jungle, if you like, so that from the very opening chapters of the Bible, we're not looking for a solution from within. We're longing for a solution from without. And from this point on in the Bible, marriage forms a key aspect of God's description of his relationship with his people. It is God who is the husband of his people. You know, read the opening chapters of Jeremiah or Hosea or Isaiah 54. It's God's king who is the bridegroom, who perfectly fulfills the ideal of Genesis 2:24, with none of the flaws of Genesis 3. Read the Song of Songs, the Psalm 40-45. They're all about the bridegroom who will come and who will be the perfect bridegroom. Indeed, I think it's fair to say, and you can ask me about this afterwards, I think it's fair to say that the only depiction of a perfect husband in the Old Testament is either that the idealized picture of the King of Israel or of one like him who is designed to make the reader long for the bridegroom of God's people. Job, Boaz. This is why when Jesus steps onto the scene, Jesus is depicted from the earliest stages of John's gospel as the bridegroom. Have you ever noticed that? The wedding feast at Cana. It's not simply that Jesus did a miraculous sign, transforming water into wine. It's that Jesus did what the bridegroom was meant to do. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Here is the bridegroom. And in the reading we had earlier, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist describes himself as the best man and Jesus as the bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. Here's the bridegroom, he's come for his bride. And in John chapter 4, as Jesus meets the woman at the well, this battered, bruised bride who'd had five husbands and currently shacked up with somebody who wasn't her husband, Jesus calls him to herself. He is the perfect bridegroom calling his church to himself. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, I think it's worth turning to that now, page 1178, page 1178. Therefore, page 1178, Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 leaves us longing for the bridegroom who will redeem his bride, washing her, presenting her perfect and spotless. And the rest of the Bible indicates to us that Jesus is this perfect bridegroom. He loves his people completely. He respects his people utterly. He values his people absolutely. He serves his people perfectly. He is committed to his people to the point of death. Jesus is permanently, exclusively, publicly faithful to his people, so that whilst in this world we are left with marred marriage, ruined marriage, the pain of marriage, there is a bridegroom, King Jesus, the perfect bridegroom of his church, who loves his church for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health. This then provides us with a glorious new perspective. And may I say, this is where in previous talks on this verse, I think I've made a real mistake. And I've been pondering this just over the last 24 hours. And you know what happens sometimes to the preacher? He wakes up on Sunday morning and thinks, I got this completely wrong. I need to rewrite. Well, it's always helpful to do that before you preach rather than afterwards. In the past, I've gone straight from the broken marriage of Genesis 3:16 to Jesus, which I think the text is encouraging us to look forward to our human marriages and how we should work on human marriages. I don't think that's the point at all. The solution to Genesis 3:16 is not human marriage. In this broken world where marriage is marred, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In this broken world where marriage is marred, where Satan prowls, where work is wrecked, God will not allow human marriage to be the ultimate solution. Genesis 3:16 suggests that I will never find a solution to the pain of marriage in another human. If I'm right that the text is encouraging us to look forward to a perfect bridegroom, and the Bible tells us that perfect bridegroom is Jesus, the solution to the problem of broken marriage is Jesus. I know it's the Sunday school answer, but it is Jesus. The perfect relationship of chapter 2, verse 24, is met by the public, permanent, intimate commitment of Jesus Christ to his church. This is where what humanity was designed for in service of God can be redeemed and restored. And so the solution to broken marriage, marred marriage, is to come to Jesus Christ. He loves his people completely. He serves his people perfectly. He respects his people utterly. He is everything that the world longs for in marriage is found in Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross for his people, dies for them sacrificially, washes them clean from all the flaws of broken marriage and so forth, restores his people for service of him. He will not let you down. He will not use you or abuse you. He will not rule over you harshly. And this changes the way we handle an application of Genesis 3:16, absolutely. You know, the application is not purely in redeemed marriage. There is an application there. As we come to Jesus, then there are glorious new things for us to work on in our marriage. Our marriage can be redeemed, but that's not the big application. No, the application is for all of us here, not simply to those who are married. For many of us here this morning, it may well be the case that we've had really bad experiences of marriage. If you have experienced the worst of Genesis 3:16, you may well feel that this morning, as we've thought about Genesis 3:16, we've been describing reality for you. Others cannot begin to know the depth of pain that some have experienced in marriage, because it's intended originally to be so intimate, so the pain is multiplied. And I want to say that as a church family, we genuinely care for, stand alongside, and long to help and serve you if you have experienced such pain. A church like St. Helens should be the safest of places for you and your family. But as you begin to put the pieces back together, there really is only one person who can help you. And his name is Jesus. He is the perfect bridegroom. He loves you more than you can imagine. He gave himself for you on the cross. And as we come to Jesus and are driven to dependence upon him, we will find the deepest consolation and help from him for ourselves, our families. Not only so, because Jesus is the one bridegroom who can enable his people to fulfill the service of God in this world, as you come to him, why, you will be enabled, both restored and redeployed in service. Your service is not over as you come to Jesus, restored, washed, cleansed, redeployed in service of him. I hope that is of some real consolation to you. Others of us here this morning will find ourselves in marriages where things have not turned out as we would have hoped. That wedding day so full of hopes and dreams seems a distant memory. Indeed, may I say, if we take Genesis 3:16 seriously, not one of us here this morning who is married has the perfect marriage. There is no such thing in this broken world. God won't allow it. And therefore, the smug, self-satisfied married couple shouldn't exist in church. In God's church, we're made up of realists, not sentimentalists. No Christian couple can ever consider themselves to have arrived. Oh, it exists in Disney, but not for Christians. It exists in Shrek. I think it does. Doesn't Shrek at the end? I can't remember quite, but I'm sure it does. It's Disney, isn't it? And it exists in Beauty and the Beast. It doesn't exist in, you know, we know, 3:16, what marriage is like. And therefore, every single marriage will require work. And if we're right in saying chapter 2 through 4 makes us look forward, we're shown where the work begins. It begins by each member of the marriage coming to Jesus. And so, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave his life, laid himself down selflessly, sacrificially. And wives, submit to your husband as Christ submits to the church. Isn't it interesting that when Paul takes this in Ephesians 5, he addresses the very areas that Genesis 3:16 talks about there being friction, submission, and proper leadership. And so as we look vertically to the Lord Jesus, we're shown when and how and where we should go to work on our marriages. Well, I have so much more material on Genesis 3:16, just one verse that we've run out of time, sadly, and I think we better stop there. But there is no marriage here that does not require work. And the work begins as we come to Jesus. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. And if you find the wives submit to your husbands hard to take hold of, it's probably because you've never understood husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray together. We do thank and praise you, our Father, for your living word that lays bare our lives and that makes sense of this world as we find it. We pray that you would enable us to see Jesus more clearly as this perfect bridegroom, whatever our personal state today. We pray that you would fix our eyes on him, that as we come to him and see his love for us and his perfect rule, you would deploy each one of us in service of Jesus, individually, in marriage, in whatever way. We pray that in your kindness you would restore us, reshape us, and make us useful in your service in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake, amen.